If you guys want to open your Bibles to Numbers chapter 25, we're going to continue in our study. Way to go, Gary. Thank you. Continue in our study in the book of Numbers. Remember what we've been going through so far? We looked at that fascinating account of Balaam, a strange outsider prophet who seemed to know something of the God of Israel, but was using unlawful, unrighteous means of trying to accomplish things. And Balak, the king of the Moabites, had hired Balaam to go out and curse the Israelites because they were flooding into the land. You can kind of figure, you can think about the Moabite stress over their situation. You know, one morning they wake up, they'd gone to bed the night before, everything was fine. The next morning they wake up and, you know, the place is filled with Israelites everywhere. There's this huge camp in the area, and you never know what's going to happen. You don't know what that means or what their intentions are. We find out in Deuteronomy the Lord had told Israel not to bother the Moabites initially, the king of the Moabites, Balak, he was nervous about it, so he tried to hire Balaam to curse them. And remember, we went through all of that last time, that, you know, every time he opened his mouth to try to curse them, nothing but blessings came out. And the Lord used this odd, this unusual character out of history, this dark wizard, to actually enunciate some of the clearest prophecies about Jesus coming and how this star was going to rise out of Jacob and the scepter was going to come out of Israel. And Brian and I have been talking about that a lot through the week, talking about the possibility that the reason the wise men of the East were even anticipating a star and looking for a star is that the prophecy that had been given by Balaam had been passed down through all these different generations and traveled around the region around there. Very possible. Archaeologists in 1967 had unearthed a temple that had inscriptions on it that referred to Balaam of Beor, son of Beor. And they referred to a book of the prophecies of Balaam. So apparently he was a Nostradamus-type character in those days. His prophecies traveled around. More than likely, they were kept, preserved. Wise men, scholars, astrologers would have been studying those things, anticipating that a king was coming at some point out of this group of people, the Israelites. The Lord keeping all of that in place just so that his story would unfold exactly the way he wanted it to unfold when that star did appear in the east. So it's pretty kind of fascinating stuff either way. So anyway, what Israel's enemies couldn't do overtly and directly by cursing them, we're going to find Israel kind of tumbles into on her own here. Let's, in Numbers 25, we'll pick up. Remember when we left off, Balaam was saying, forget about it, I'm bailing out of here. All right, so we pick up in verse 1 of chapter 25. Now Israel remained in Acacia Grove. I guess that's like a suburb of Moab. Anyway, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. And they invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods. That is, the Moabites invited the people of Israel to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. So what Israel's enemies, and more accurately, enemy, Satan, couldn't do overtly by bringing a curse down upon Israel through a means of sorcery or whatever, witchcraft. Back in chapter 23, verse 23, he says there's no, how did he word it? There's no curse in Jacob. It's a King James, but he says it, he says there's no sorcery against Jacob, nor any divination against Israel. There was nothing he was able to do that way. Which is something I should have taken some time to focus on, but that's an important thing. He wasn't able to do that. You know, a lot of times Christians get really hung up over things, get worried about, you know, is this going to be an open door? Is this occultic? Is this something that's going to, you know, bring oppression to me, et cetera, et cetera? Remember, go back to these verses. Remember what the word says right here. This was the work of sorcery against Israel was impotent. There was nothing that they could do. To me, I think that when Christians allow themselves to become so caught up in that and superstitious about things, that they're operating out of an attitude and a spirit of fear, fear that God has not given us because the enemy has no power over us this way. That's just my opinion on it, but I'm coming from an opinion of someone who was adamantly afraid of things that I felt like were open doors and bad thing. You know, I couldn't watch TV, couldn't go to movies, wouldn't do anything, wouldn't wear certain things, wouldn't have a frog anything in the house because that's demonic spirit stuff and whatever. Big long story, forget about it. It's just, you know, but the superstitious attitude behind it was far more oppressive and binding than anything Satan ever was able to do. And not paying attention to that, I feel that I'm walking in a greater freedom and knowledge of the Lord than ever before. So I feel like I'm someone who's experienced the gambit of one side or the other. I come back to what the Word says. There is no sorcery against Jacob. There's nothing that the enemy is going to be able to do against the people of God. He can't do that. I love a story that I heard one time of a missionary who's down in Haiti. And somebody had, he was ministering to these people, and one woman came to him one time and just so distressed and saying, you know, what am I going to do? My neighbor hates me, and they've sprinkled voodoo dust all over my porch. What am I supposed to do now? What am I going to do? And the missionary looked at her and he said, honey, here's what you do. Kick off your shoes and dance in it. Because the fact of the matter is there's no power that the enemy has over the people of God. Greater is he who is in us than he that's in the world. We got to live in that and reside in that and live out of that kind of confidence, because that's the reason Paul said he hasn't given us a spirit of fear. When we run around wringing our hands over every little thing and afraid of this and afraid of that, we're operating out of a superstitious attitude that is not the liberty that Jesus came to give us. Nowhere near being in my notes. I just thought I'd throw that in there. Anyway, so what the enemy couldn't do overtly, he does more subtly through temptation. And that's the thing. You know, Israel's had these great victories. They've gone through and they've defeated these superpower nations right off the bat as they're going into the promised land, and everything's going well, and the Moabites can't curse them. Nothing's going wrong. But they're not keeping watch and they're not paying attention. And that's, you know, that's the thing. 1 Corinthians 10:12. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. What the enemy can't do overtly, try to curse us, try to do this or whatever, through temptation and through, well, we'll get into what this is, through the problems that we do have to pay attention to. The enemy would love to get us all wigged out, worked up over things that we're considering to be, you know, open doors or things that could bring a curse or an ancestral curse or whatever on the family or anything like that. And we oftentimes are so wound up looking at that stuff that we're not paying attention to the things where he could trip us up, where he can get a foothold, where we do get drawn away. Why? Because of our own lusts, according to James. So we have to be cautious. Even in the victories that we enjoy, we still have to be cautious and careful. Even though we have a victory in Christ Jesus, we have to be cautious and careful of our own hearts and what's going on in our hearts and what's working on our hearts and what attitudes that we're operating out of and where our loyalties lie. And that's, you know, that's going to come up a lot in what we're talking about tonight. But we still have to be cautious, because this temptation that comes to Israel was not by accident. And here's where I'm going to have you, I rarely do this, but jump ahead a couple chapters. Numbers chapter 31. And I want you to look at what it says in verse 16. They're going over some of the different things that have been happening. And Moses is upset with the armies of Israel because they haven't wiped out everybody that they were supposed to wipe out. And we'll kind of describe some of this and explain some of these things. But he was upset with these guys because they were letting some of the women live out of here. In verse 16, he says, look, these women caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord in the incident of Peor. And there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. This wasn't by accident. This temptation, this whole thing, was still the work of an enemy who couldn't attack them overtly. So he comes in and subverts them through a far more insidious means of tempting them through the lusts of their flesh. And Revelation 2:14 kind of reiterates the same kind of concept. And you can look at that at some point. But the idea is of taking the counsel of Balaam. So Balaam was working behind the scenes. He probably was still interested in getting that money from Balak, and so he's thinking, well, you know, there is one way we could get them. I can't get God to curse them, but there is something that we could do. And so he gets them to commit harlotry, it says. This harlotry is committed really in two ways. It's talking about physically, because these religions of the region there often would employ sexual practices and temple prostitutes. And so these guys are, are hanging out with the temple prostitutes. But it was also harlotry on a spiritual level. And the emphasis here is on the spiritual aspect of this. They're betraying God. They're cheating on God by going off to these other temples, these other religions, as though that doesn't matter. Remember, this is a second generation. This is not the generation that went through the Red Sea or any of those things, but it is a generation that did eat the manna in the wilderness, and they are familiar with God's promises and what God has done, and they know how God's provided for them, and they have received water from a rock. But they're off. It didn't take much. It just took a little flash of a thigh or whatever it was, and these guys are chasing off and heading off to a different temple. And it says there, but we notice that it's more of a spiritual thing because of the way they word it, that Israel joined to Baal, joined to it. So the concept there is even that same kind of sense of intimacy or cheating against God this way. The God that was worshipped there at Peor was the most important God of the Canaanite deities, that of Baal. It literally just means master or lord or husband. That's the literal translation of it. But if you look at the practice of the worship of this pagan deity, he was oftentimes identified as a storm god or a rain god, and he was associated with fertility, but sometimes he was also associated with a sun god. So if you ever study some of the ancient religions, you can really actually see why it is that God would have been so adamantly determined to make sure that they didn't allow those practices to infiltrate Israel, because when you look at the story of Baal, he was a god who had at one point wrestled with death and appeared to be dead for a long time, and then suddenly came back to life and thus brought with him a sense of fertility and stuff. And the clear parallels, of course, people will all the time point towards those kind of things and say, well, see, that's where the Christian religion got these things. But of course, God encoded these things in our hearts because we're longing for and looking for the truth. The enemy's going to imitate things all the time. And that's probably one of the reasons why God was so adamant about making sure that they didn't allow any aspect of that religion to remain in the land of Canaan. So there wasn't enough money in the world that could cause God to turn, that Balak could have paid to cause God to turn against Israel or for them to be cursed. But now they're going to suffer because of their own sin against God. The anger of the Lord was aroused, it says. And that's just not a good place to be, as we've seen before. And what's not mentioned here, but it's going to come out later in verse 9, is that in this case, as it was in times before, when they've sinned against the Lord and this is taking place, a plague breaks out and people are dying all of a sudden. Remember, we've seen that happen over and over again. The wrath of the Lord issues out. As soon as people walk in rebellion and determine to disobey what he said, determine to walk in their own ways and not his, this is just a thing that happens. It's a reaction that we see over and over again. The wrath of God goes out. The wrath of God is here already in this world, working in this world. God's hand protects and provides for us, but his anger aroused, he withdraws that. His wrath is demonstrated. And so that's what we see happening here. So verses 4, starting verse 4, and the Lord said to Moses, take all the leaders of the people and hang the offenders before the Lord out in the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. So Moses said to the judges of Israel, every one of you kill his men who are joined to Baal of Peor. Here this is a sin that's judged immediately and openly. We get a clue that this is all happening very quickly, in the sense of maybe even within the span of a day. It says here in verse 1 of chapter 25, when they were there in the acacia grove, it says that the women began, or not the women, but the people began to commit harlotry. So this was something that was in the very early stages and the beginning stages. God's stopping it before it gets any farther than this. They're hanging out there. They're in this valley. He doesn't want this to begin to become a precedent that they set here and develop habits in this way. And so, it's a sin that's judged harshly. He tells them, get the leaders together. And there's two different ways people interpret this, either that the leaders were all being killed or that the leaders were to assemble together and grab all the offenders, which I'm more inclined to think that that's what that was saying there. Not that they were putting the leaders to death, but that the leaders were responsible for gathering up all those who had offended. Remember, this is a different dispensation. You know, we look at that and we think, oh my goodness, this is just rough. You know, these guys, sure, they did this. This was not right. But boy, is it going to be that tough on these guys? It's a different dispensation. God's telling a story. The fall of mankind was great. It's deep. It's deeper than any of us can still consciously grasp a hold of. We've talked about that before. When we look at the cross and the brutality of the cross, and to realize that's the high point of the story. That's when things finally go good. When we see Jesus hanging on that cross there, it gives us a clue as to how deep we fell down into this hole of sin. And so, this is God letting Israel know. He's demonstrating the seriousness of betraying God's commands this way, of betraying God. Sin results in death. That's the message from the Bible over and over and over again. Sin results in death. A determination to go against God's will and to go in a different path from God's way results in death. That's just the way that is. There's no way around it. They're harsh lessons, but remember, it was a primitive time. This is a mankind who'd fallen from a fellowship with God, who's wandering around this broken planet, and God is gathering people together to issue out his story to them, to let them know he's got a plan to be able to rescue us and bring us back. But there's casualties along the way. It's never safe. Sin openly committed this way, God wanted openly dealt with. He says, out in the harsh sun, out in the sun. I don't think he says harsh sun, but out in the sun, where everyone can see it in the daytime. So that everybody can recognize the seriousness of this sin. So, okay, that's the command that's given. Then we get to verse 6. And indeed, one of the children of Israel came and presented to his brethren a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel who were weeping at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. This is an amazing thing here. Here everybody is. Everybody's weeping and crying and repenting. They're before the tabernacle. They're presenting themselves to God. People are dying all around them because of the sin that was committed and the wrath that was issuing forth. People are dying. There's guys hanging from Galilee, with nooses around their necks, dead because of this sin and everything. And this guy, this guy comes walking up like a pimp with the latest hottie that he's just picked up, and he parades her in front of all of the guys of Israel there, the whole people of it, and it's an amazing testimony to the power of sin in a person's life. This guy was absolutely determined to have his way and not God's way. It didn't matter to him what God thought of it, and it didn't matter to him how much it was costing those around him. It didn't mean a thing to him, no matter what. He didn't care about it. See, that's where we get to the heart and the very nature, the core of what sin is all about. We get confused sometimes about sin, and we want to narrowly identify sin and associate it with certain behavioral patterns or aspects of the way a person will express sin. And some of those things are problematic in and of themselves, but there's something deeper behind the whole thing. There's a heart in this. Not only did this guy not care what God had clearly shown and indicated was not the path that he wanted his children on, this guy didn't care how many people he was going to drag down with him in the process of going after what he wants. He wants what he wants, and that's all that matters. And that is the nature of sin at its core, self-will. You want to understand sin, you want to get your mind around sin, you want to be able to understand how it is that we combat it in our lives and what really matters when it comes to what we're dealing with in our lives and our hearts, it comes right down to this, self-will. This guy was determined, I'm going to have what I want, I don't care what God says, I don't care who gets hurt in the process, I'm after this, I'm looking for this. It's my life, I don't care about anything else, it's my world, you just stay out of it. Stay out of these choices that I make. Stay out of it. Yeah, you get off my cloud. This is my decision, and no one has any right to mess with all of that. This is the very heart of what sin is, and I believe this is what incurs God's wrath because it's the same sin that occurred in the garden. God said, don't eat this fruit. You can have everything else, but don't touch this one. Don't eat this one. And what did they do? Where do you find them? We don't know how long it took, but within a few short verses, we find them standing there, Eve looking at it, thinking, boy, that looks like good food. That would be great to have. I wish I could have that. Wanting what the human wanted, not worried about what God wanted. We bog down on specific behaviors and they may be an issue, but the deeper issue is still the issue of the heart, dealing with this attitude of self-will. Self-will. And this guy expresses it with genius. It's amazing to me. And so we pick up again. And also, it says a Midianite woman. That might confuse you. I thought this was the Moabites. The Midianites were in the region. Midianites were a nomadic people, and so they were thick among the Moabites at that time. So it would have made sense that a Midianite would have been there, but still practicing the same religions as the Moabites, because a lot of times nomads would adapt themselves to the regions around there. Verse 7 then. Now when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her body. So the plague was stopped among the children of Israel, and those who died in the plague were 24,000. That's quite a mental picture that they describe there. It doesn't take much of an imagination to realize what was going on in the tent when Phinehas got there. The Bible... The Bible doesn't necessarily sanitize everything for those of us who would like to be, censorious religious prudes who get nervous about things like that. The Bible just deals with it, so we just got to get used to it. Phinehas was a priest. He was the son of the high priest, Eleazar. And this guy is cool. You read about Phinehas here, and you just got to admire this guy. This is not some dainty little tea-sipping priest. This is a spear-toting priest. This guy is zealous for the Lord, and he loves the Lord, and it's really pretty cool. You just imagine it. You see this guy walk through, probably been out at a club somewhere, and he brings this hottie through the camp, and everybody's looking at it, and people are weeping and crying, and there's corpses everywhere, and just everybody's in shock watching this guy go through. Everybody except for Phinehas. Phinehas sees this, and his eyes glow red, and he walks over to one of the soldiers, and he grabs a javelin, and he starts off on a trot and ends up in a full bore run and bursts through that tent and wham, takes care of it right there. Ooh, make a good movie, wouldn't it? That would be cool. But either way, this is the way he was going to deal with it. And it says that this particular action is identified as the thing that stops the plague. It was this right here that stopped this plague. Before, the last time we saw plague going through, it took Aaron grabbing a censer, running through the children of Israel and standing between the living and the dead, swinging this censer around as the smoke went there, becoming a barrier, making atonement for the children of Israel. And here, in this case, it's something a little more violent. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 10, the 23,000 died in one day alone in this incident. Now, people try to find a contradiction in the word. They say, well, Paul says 23,000, Old Testament says 24,000, but remember, they put people to death. He had a bunch of people hung, too. So 23,000, you would assume, died from the plague. 1,000 people ended up hanging that day. What a gruesome day. What a cost there is to sin. What a terrible price to pay for that. In verse 10, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the children of Israel, because he was zealous with my zeal among them, so that I did not consume the children of Israel in my zeal. Therefore say, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and his descendants after him a covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God and made atonement for the children of Israel. So God honors Phinehas here. And the reason that he says that he honors Phinehas, the reason that this was something that got God's attention, the reason this ended up being something making atonement for the children of Israel, as he says, he was zealous with my zeal. That is, he was passionate about the things that God was passionate about. He was loyal to the king. He took quick action. He didn't stand around thinking, well, maybe this will get better, or maybe this guy will quit doing this over time. Maybe if we just, don't worry about it, it'll be okay, and we should just ignore it and whatever. He knew God's law required that a person who was doing that, especially flagrantly, before the presence of the Lord, was going to be deserving of death. And that was something that had already been outlined. We've gone over those things. Both Exodus and Leviticus deal with that. They weren't to be doing this and sharing this sort of kind of fornication and stuff with foreigners or bowing to false gods or doing any of these sort of things. The people that did them were going to be deserving of death, cut off from Israel. So he knew what this guy was going to have to deserve. And he had a passionate desire to be in harmony with God's will. And so he stepped out quickly and put an end to that sin that was in the midst of their camp. It's something that God appreciated. God looked at that and he saw the zeal that Phinehas had for him. He says, a zeal, it's my zeal. That is, he's committed to my will. He's committed to my ways. He's not going after his own thing. He's not even making excuses. He's taking his stand and he's making sure that he's doing all that is necessary to cut off this sin that is within the camp. Well, does this mean that we're justified in doing the same thing then? When we talk about, you know, being zealous and taking a stand, is that it? Then we're, you know, am I going to pass out the spears at the end of this and we're going to clean up the town or whatever? Absolutely not. And I'll tell you, sadly enough, there are wackos out there that will look at this passage right here and use this as their proof text as to why they're bombing abortion clinics or what have you, and they're completely, completely missing the point of what this story is trying to get across to us, especially in understanding where we are and what has transpired since that time. The time that this took place, it was a time of a theocracy. Israel was a theocracy. They were ruled by God, and God was setting that up on earth in an earthly governmental fashion in order to tell a story. I've said that, I think, more than once. God's telling a story. He's letting them know that there's something else coming. He's pointing towards. Everything about that theocracy was pointing towards the coming of Jesus when he was going to establish the kingdom of heaven in the hearts of men. It was going to be in the hearts of men. And now that theocracy resides in each man individually, in each human being individually who's given their heart to Jesus Christ. And so when we make this application, it's not in trying to snuff out sinners, or it's not in trying to go out there and make some kind of a stand so that we're going to clean up the government or do anything like that. We've talked about this before, and I consider and overqualify this to death. Obviously, we do what we can to influence for good while we live here. But the major application to be made from this passage deals with us on an individual level on the matter of the heart. And as we look at what's taking place here and we make that kind of application, see, when we go around and want to point fingers all around us saying, well, this is me taking my stand. I got the zeal of Phinehas. I'm going to stand here and you know, point my finger at all the sin that's around me. We're missing the greater application that can be made, and we're bypassing what God wants us to do, and that is come into harmony with him and his will concerning our own heart. Let that zeal be there, but let it be directed in the right way. Well, what do I mean by that? Well, in dealing with the sin of self-will within our own hearts, within our own lives, each of us individually, because the kingdom of God is established here, down in here. It's not come in a sense of a governmental kingdom yet. He's coming back. I believe he's coming back. But right now, while he is in our hearts, remember, we've said this is an invasion. The king is coming through and he's taking over. And he's exposing all these pockets of insurgency within our own hearts, all these things that want to resist his will and want to resist what he's doing and the kingdom of heaven being established in every part. And there's all kinds of areas of self-will within our lives. Sometimes our fleshly desires are just like the guy in this story. Sometimes we and our flesh and the desires of our flesh will completely get out of hand, and we'll go ahead and go chasing after whatever else it is that's not God, that looks attractive to us and that we think would satisfy us and take care of our needs at that moment. And we'll flaunt it. We'll bring it right into our heart and let our affections dwell on it and take it into our tent and begin to hook up with that and just be so stoked that I got something that's giving me some temporal satisfaction right now, completely ignoring the God who saved us, the God who rescued us, who brought us out of the bondage of our own sin. And so that's what the application is. We don't just sit back and think, well, I hope I get over this. I hope it gets better. Hope I can, you know, or just get so discouraged that we just slink away from God because we've allowed this to take place. Once we see it, we identify it, we recognize where our flesh has been taking us, then our hearts need to rise up with that zeal of Phinehas. Our hearts need to go ahead and grab a hold of a javelin and move right into that place wherever it is in our hearts where things have gotten messy and we've allowed our affections to rest on something that is not God and allowed something to supplant God that is trying to provide for us some sense of satisfaction or contentment or fulfillment. We need to march into there and put an end to it, drive a spear right through it with the same kind of zeal that Phinehas had. A determination, I'll not go that way. I won't go that way. I'll remain loyal to my king. Living out of the heart that God provided for us, that heart that's united with him, that's seated in the heavenlies with Christ Jesus, that's determined to follow after him, that finds its greatest satisfaction in doing what he wants to do, finds its greatest satisfaction in being in that place of intimacy with him and that open communication with him and that realization or that satisfaction that's found in knowing there's nothing between me and my king, that I'm not hiding anything, I don't have anyone in the tent, I'm just here with you and I love you and I'm serving you. This is, you know, it's a daily thing. I'm not talking about when you finally get to that place that you're a good Christian like the other good Christians that are waiting for you to measure up. I'm certainly not saying that. It's a daily thing. It's a daily battle with the flesh. Daily, the flesh gets up and tries to go find a Midianite hottie to hook up with. And so daily, Phinehas in our heart has to rise up and say, no, we're not going there. We're not going to do that. It's a daily battle. That's why Jesus said every day, you're going to pick up your cross and you're going to follow me. Why do we pick up our cross? To put an end to self-will. A person picking up his cross isn't picking up his cross because it's got WWJD on it and it's a nice ornament. A person picking up his cross picks up his cross because he's no longer in control of his own future, because he's not going to call the shots for his own life, because he's going somewhere and his self-will is being put to rest. It's going to be put to death. It's going to be pinned down, hand and foot. He's not going after other things. He's going to submit and yield to God. And of course, it sounds like, oh yeah, okay, you're right, Rob. Life as a Christian is pretty miserable. No, I'm not saying that at all. It's miserable when we go chasing after the lesser lovers, because we find ourselves in all kinds of bear traps on our hands and feet anyway. If we allow the Lord to go ahead and restrain that, we allow the Lord to go ahead and take control of that, and we submit and yield to him those aspects of our heart, we find contentment and satisfaction and fulfillment, all the things that the world's chasing after to find either in a bottle or in a quick relationship or anything else. We find it in him, and then we walk in confidence and enjoy life. Enjoy life, at least I enjoy life, I don't know. Enjoy life more than I ever could have understood before. Now, some people will say, well, Rob, isn't that kind of being legalistic, though? You know, you're saying you're going to take control of this and you're going to put this to death, the self-will or whatever. And, you know, isn't that kind of legalistic? Because, you know, what you look at and when we think about this is going in and absolutely cutting off that aspect of sin, cutting that out of the heart. You know, sometimes I want to make sure that everybody's understanding. When we talk about grace and we talk about God's grace and it's not about performance, and I'll reiterate it again and again and again, it's not. His love for us is unqualified. He's going to love us up and down all over the way. But the fact is that there are times, and Paul talks about that in terms of beating his body into submission, there are times when we could be a little bit rougher with ourselves. Not with each other. That's where we do get into legalism. When I decide, well, there's something that's going to have to change here, and it means that I'm just going to cut myself off from that right over there. It means that I'm just going to stay away from that until this mess clears up here in my heart. I'm going to be strict with myself. I'm going to be determined that I'm not going to go in that direction. It would be one thing to do that. I think that there's nothing wrong with that. There's discipline in the Christian walk. There's times of fasting. There's times of self-denial. And that draws us closer into a spiritual walk. But if I were to then turn around and go to my neighbor and say, now you should not be doing this either. You should be avoiding all of these things that I've got to avoid. Then that's getting into a different realm. That's then imposing on another individual a conviction that I'm holding and allowing the Holy Spirit to change in my own life. So, legalism is an issue of, is a little more of an issue of, how do I want to word that? Is more of an offensive kind of thing. Whereas what we're talking about here is allowing the Holy Spirit to challenge our hearts and then to be disciplined about that, to be disciplined in that kind of zeal that Phinehas had. Determine, I'm not going to go that way. I won't live out of that. I will not live out of that stuff. I'm going to live out of the heart that he gave me. Well, it's interesting here that God gives Phinehas a covenant of peace. Peace. Peace coming out of such a violent action, such violence. This kind of violence being an instrument of atonement and an instrument of blessing. And really, there's pictures in that as well. And, you know, it's almost 8 o'clock, so I won't bog down in that. But there's pictures even in that, that of the costs that are necessary in order to provide this means for us to come home. And this priest acting in such a way, a determination, and even in this violence, points towards a coming violence, not in a sense of taking another's life, but in laying his own life down, a violence that was necessary in order to bring us peace, the same kind of covenant of peace. And so the priesthood is promised to always come through Aaron's line because of Phinehas' zeal. The Lord really was stoked about all of that with him. So verse 14, now the name of the Israelite who was killed and who was killed with the Midianite woman was Zimri, the son of Salu, a leader of a father's house among the Simeonites. And the name of the Midianite woman who was killed was Cozbi, the daughter of Zur. He was head of the people of a father's house in Midian. Of that jello pudding. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, harass the Midianites. Oh, I'm sorry. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, harass the Midianites and attack them. For they harassed you with their schemes by which they seduced you in the matter of Peor, in the matter of Cozbi, the daughter of the leader of Midian, their sister, who was killed in the day of the plague because of Peor. So, so they record this guy's name. How would you like that? Just have your name recorded for all of history to read because of the sin that was committed. That would not be cool. And you notice that both of these were leaders' kids. Both of these were kids that their dads were leaders. One was a leader of Israel. One was a leader among the Midianite nomad tribes. Both of them drawn together this way. So clearly there was a conspiratorial nature to her being involved in this, and possibly even some overtures towards alliances being made between these households or whatever. So it was even deeper than just the two of them in their flagrant sin, and yet it was there, which is why you can figure 1,000 people were being hung on that day, because it was widespread so quickly to walk away. The Lord's just been delivering them left and right, leading them through victory after victory after victory, protecting them from being cursed by the wizard, and yet so quickly. When presented with an opportunity to get their own way, they wander away. But we all know that propensity exists within every one of us. Like we sing in that song, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. But take my heart, Lord, take and seal it. Seal it for your courts above. So God then says to the Israelites, well, I want you to go harass these guys. They harassed you. I want you to, you know, before in Deuteronomy, he was saying, I want you to bypass this. Don't bother these guys. But now, okay, forget it. This is too much of a hassle. Let's go get them. And so he's going to. He's actually going to, you know, that's what they're going to do. See, again, not allowing any kind of tolerance for a source of sin among the children of God, and even there, we can apply that even to our own lives, not allowing a tolerance for a source of sin. You know, even in my earlier statements about there being no curse in Jacob and witchcraft having no effect and not being superstitious, doesn't mean that that's a open invitation. Well, hey, go off and, you know, practice magic or do whatever. That's certainly not what I'm saying. I'm not saying that, you know, we want to go out of our way to try to feed ourselves on the things that are representative of the kingdom of darkness, but I'm just talking about not running around living in fear or superstition. But even here, we recognize that there's an attitude there on a personal level, that we cut off the very source of sin. We're not going to get near that. We're not going to do that. There's movies that I won't watch because I know what kind of effect they could have on me. I'm not going to be legalistic and tell you can't watch them or list out what they are or anything like that. But I know my own heart. I know how the Lord leads me. I know there's things that I avoid. Things come up on TV or whatever, and I don't watch that. I turn my head away. I'm going to cut off the very source of sin before it can get there. Don't allow that to hang out in there. That way we can reside in that heart of Phinehas and let that live in us. Well, we'll go on from there to a really exciting genealogy, and we'll do that next time. So, Father, we just thank you for your word, and we thank you for how we can be instructed by it. Lord, we say the Old Testament, but there's nothing old about it in the sense of the truth that's so relevant for us and so applicable to our daily lives. And I just pray that you will apply it to us. Help us to grow by it. Feed us by your Spirit, Lord, so that we can follow after you and know your will and know your ways and live in ways that are harmonious with you, so that we know that deep satisfaction that you've promised us as we follow after you. I just pray this for us as a people, that we do this. In Jesus' name, Lord, amen. Any questions or comments or anything? Or yeah, okay, he had his up first. Okay.
First, I just want to remind everybody about the concert on Saturday.
Oh, that was cheap. Okay.